Blog Talk Radio.
Good afternoon and welcome to the Apologist segment of Ark Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Ark Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. ARC is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Talking about whatever you'd like to talk about with reference to churchianity and some of the pitfalls that revolve around our intertwinement with it, how dogma has replaced doctrine as the order of the day, how the gift of gab has subtly replaced the gift of God as being the instructors of what it is that God would say to his people. God's word has systematically been replaced by those who would seek to subtly join in and change the very concept of what God's word is. You have some today who will regularly dismiss writings of the scripture by declaring that was Paul's opinion. There's a fundamental misunderstanding of even what Scripture is. The whole idea of what Scripture is amongst these. Paul was privileged to write nearly half of the New Testament. And you have people who will sarcastically ask the question, And there's one in particular, his name is Chris. He knows what I'm talking about. In fact, I have many clips of some of the really dangerous things that this brother says. And before I get the email, because I always catch flack from people because I refer to everybody as brother and sister. All right, understand, we are all brothers in Adam. And it is God's will and my goal, therefore, to encourage people to become brothers in Christ. Anyway, I have a ton of clips of this brother who absolutely undermines all that the Word of God is by there was a question he asked the other day, who are we going to listen to, Jesus or Paul? That is a fundamental misunderstanding of all that Scripture is. Jesus never put pen to paper. And so when you're trying to pit the words in red because a publisher made them red against the words of Paul in black, you have a fundamental misunderstanding of Scripture. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. This is what I call God's washing machine. For doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Doctrine means teaching. Reproof means to expose a thing, to shed a light on it, to correct it, to instruct it in the right way. All Scripture, pas, the Greek preposition pas, all of it is profitable for that. And it's theanoustos, God breathed. Now people would say, well, and of course I'm quoting 2 Timothy 3:16, well, people would say, well, you know what, Paul quoted that, so we can't listen to Paul. Well, in the book of 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter said this at verse 19 through 21, we also have the prophetic word made more sure, whereunto you do well to take heed as a light, which is what this prophetic word or scripture is, that shines to a dark place. That's you and I. Until the day dawn and day star, until the day dawns and morning star rises in your hearts. In other words, till you begin to reflect it. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture, now this is Peter writing, St. Paul, no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Now, in this same book, after having provided us with such an in-depth understanding of what Scripture is, in the third chapter of the same letter, the Apostle Peter said this concerning Paul's writings. All right? Verse 14, therefore, beloved, look forward to these things. Be diligent to be found in him in peace, without spot and blameless, and an account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, has written to you, as also in all of his epistles, speaking in them of these things. Now notice what he said, all of his epistles. So Peter here makes reference to all Paul's letters, and then he says this, speaking in them these things, in which some things are hard to understand, which those who are undiscipled, it says untaught in King James, but the literal word, it's the same word that Christ used in Matthew 28 when he said make disciples. This is that same word for disciple with the negative ah on the front. The willfully undiscipled an unstable twist to their own destruction, listen to this, as they also do the rest of the Scriptures. So Peter includes all of Paul's writings, and he says they're twisting Paul's writings like they do the rest of the Scriptures. So he calls Paul's writings Scripture, after having given a definition that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. It can't be more clear than that. The Apostle Paul made the exact same case for what it is that he spoke, as we read in the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Listen to what he said at verse 13. Listen to what he says. For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. So Paul knew that he was writing the word of God. He knew that it was Scripture. Peter says all of Paul's writings are Scripture and are not of any private interpretation. That includes that statement. Now, most often, and I want to get to my musical interlude so we get to the topic of today, but I just really want to lay this out before I go to the musical interlude. I hope you have a pencil and paper and you are writing these things down, because it is important that we learn to become students of Scripture. We have to move away from, in the marketplace of ideas, this whole concept of Socratic thinking. Now, I'll talk about that more in a moment. Let me first read this. Most people will come to me with 1 Corinthians chapter 7, where the Apostle Paul says this at verse 10. Now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. A wife is not to depart from her husband, but if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And a husband is not to divorce his wife, but to the rest I, not the Lord, say. Oh, see, Paul shifted to his own opinion. No, he didn't. All Paul said there is, the Lord covered the first part. The rest I'm covering. And the Lord did cover the first part. Matthew chapter 19. Just really quick. That's all Paul is doing, is differentiating between the fact that the Lord covered the first part of that extensively. Matthew chapter 19, verse, you can actually start at verse 1, but verse 9, I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And he talks about this extensively, that part of it. And so when Paul references what Jesus specifically said on this topic, he's not saying, okay, I'm going to tell you what Jesus said, but the rest of this is my opinion. All he's saying, to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. The Lord talked about this. A wife is not to depart from her husband. But if she does depart, let her remain unmarried to be reconciled to her husband. A husband is not to divorce his wife. All right? Jesus talked about that in Matthew 19. But to the rest, I, not the Lord, say, if a brother has a wife who is not a believer and she's willing to live, let him not divorce her. Jesus didn't cover that part. Nowhere in the Gospels is that covered. So it's not like Paul saying, you know, this is what Jesus said, and now, you know, I'm going to get a little shine and give you my opinion. Absolutely not. Everything that Paul spoke was Scripture, and he was aware that it was Scripture. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1 and following, I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything amongst you except Jesus Christ and him crucified, and my speech and my preaching were not with the persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Single mind devotion. Now, back to Socratic. See, Paul is speaking didactically there. There are two schools of thought, and you can look these up. All right? Socratic method of thinking, the didactic method of thinking. The Socratic method of thinking is based upon the methodology used by the Greek philosopher Socrates, in which truth is arrived at by throwing questions out there, and everybody continues to throw questions out there, and somehow you arrive at truth by asking a bunch of questions. That is not how the Word of God is to be approached. I'm not saying that you don't ask questions about what you don't understand, but if you watch many of the message boards, there's questions just thrown out there, and it becomes arguments about the questions. It's no longer even about the Word of God. Now, the didactic method of thinking and the Socratic method, there is no absolute source of authority. Truth is found in the questioning by the hearers. And the didactic method of thinking, there is an unalterable source of information, and it speaks one way, the way Peter said. We have the prophetic word made more sure, whereunto you do well to take heed, as a light that shines into a dark place. I don't see that light as something I can question away. It says what it says. And the moment that I look at it and it disagrees with me, then I don't ask a question about some other question to try to get away from what was being said. That means that I should take heed as the light shines into my dark place until the day dawns and morning star rises in my heart, until I begin to reflect it. I am not here to hold my ground. We are here, as the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2. We're here to ensure that the faith that we live out and that we exhibit before others should not be about the wisdom of men and trying to draw away disciples after yourselves. Welcome to the Art Studies Live broadcast. Sometimes I hate to go online and read stuff before I go online because I get wound up. And my longtime listeners know sometimes I can kind of get passionate about stuff, but it's because today was actually a good thing. Some good questions. If you listened to my broadcast the other night, Again, sorry for the late start at 11:30. It's normally it's 11 o'clock, but the other night I did a show just to address the errors of Calvinism. And if you listen to that show, because at the very end, I tried to broadcast, and it was a horrible storm going through, if you listen, until finally, fortunately, it did knock all the power out. But it did, just like we had a little, huge lightning flash that just reset everything. And, of course, it kicked me off, and I just didn't go back in and finish the show because at that point, lightning there was 1 second between lightning and thunder. So we're talking pretty much over my head. And so I didn't go back and finish it. But because I moved the show from today forward to do that, I forgot to move the show to replace at 11 o'clock. So when I signed in with the view of starting, and it was at the last minute that I realized that I had not set it up properly. So, again, I beg your indulgence for that. If you'd like to participate in the on-air discussion, if you have questions or comments, feel free to give me a call, area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905 if you are listening live. If you happen to be listening via the archives here at Blog Talk Radio, or you just don't want to ask a question live, you can always feel free to give me a call on my ministry line, 614-388-8838. That's open to all, 614-388-8838. I have so many brothers and sisters who over the years I've met by that some stuff, and you know, and I thank God that now I just look at these solid brothers and sisters, they become private friends, and I love hearing from them and the things that are going on in their lives as they fight the good fight. All right, I'm going to take a brief musical interlude, and when I come back, I'm telling you, I really have no idea. We were talking about the law. I do want to talk about finish how we fulfilled the law. I think I will go that way because I couldn't make up my mind whether I want to do that or finish the Calvinism. Ultimately, there's time for both, but I do want to conclude. I want to prove substantively from the Word of God what it means that Christ fulfilled the law and how, in fact, it was fulfilled. So I'm going to take a brief musical interlude, and I'll be back in a moment.
Oh, teach me, Master. Master, teach me. Oh, teach me how to wait. Oh, when I bow at the altar. Oh, teach me what to say. Live a liar. I'll tell you the reason why I'm afraid my Lord might call me. Oh, yeah. And I would be ready to teach them how to keep me. Come on, Master. You know that sounds good right now. Listen. Oh, teach me how to pray. For I would not be a gambler.
Come on, now.
Teach me, Master, teach me.
Come on, Jesus.
Teach me, Master, teach me.
Teach me to pray.
Teach me, Master, teach me.
Teach me to walk right.
Teach me, Master, teach me.
Teach me to talk right.
Teach me, Master, teach me.
Oh, teach me
how
to pray.
Absolutely love that song. Just a little bit of Ode Shirley Caesar with a very simplistic message. I remember when I was, and this is why it's important to model the way before your children, if you have children, and before those around you. When I was growing up, when I heard that song, I was... about 13 years old, 14 years old, about 13. And my mother would start the day in a quiet house, and all you'd hear is her hand claps singing with it. All right, welcome to Art Steady Live. It took me back. Art Steady Live broadcast. I'm your host, Rick Young. We are going to talk about exactly how Christ fulfilled the law, step by step. I do want to make sure I get all of that into one broadcast. I know I've started it several times, but longtime listeners know that I will always meet, or at least try to meet, whatever the current need is. I believe it's a crime of the highest theological order for any legitimate question to go unanswered. And by legitimate, sometimes things are just stupid. You know, if God can do anything, can he make a rock too heavy to lift? You know, and that's an example of a Socratic question. You know, people try to invalidate the whole idea of that there's no such thing as absolute truth, when in reality, that statement violates didactically, destroys that very Socratic question is asked. Because if there's no such thing as absolute truth, then how could that statement be an absolute statement of truth? All right. If you'd like to participate on the, when you're on there discussing, give me a call, 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905. You can also join me in my chat parking lot, always open and available. Always peaceful. If you've ever been out on Blog Talk Radio chat rooms, I keep the peace in mind, just because it's not a good usage of the time or the resources that the Lord has privileged us to participate in. If you listen to video archives or you don't want to ask a question live, give me a call on my ministry line, 614-388-8838. I do have a caller in the queue, area code 904. What is your name and your question and or comment? Area code 904. Are you just listening? Area code 904.
Hello?
Yes. How you doing?
Oh,
welcome to Art Studies Live.
I'm just listening. I didn't even push the one to get in queue, so.
Okay.
I'll stay here just listening to the message.
That's absolutely fine. Thank you so much. I'm going to put you back on mute then, okay?
Yes, sir. Thank you.
All right, guys, so we're going to talk today about, I want to prove conclusively from the Word of God that Christ did fulfill the law. Whenever talking to the modern-day Judaizers, and that's exactly what they are, and I'm not name-calling, and, you know, see, people play those types of games. I don't. I call it exactly what it is. It is modern-day Judaizers. It's the same as Israel of old, who even Israel of old was doing when Scripture speaks of them abusing the purpose of God's law, that art, it wasn't just disobeying it. It was abusing it. It was absolutely abusing God's law. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 28, God rebukes them. Understand that under the law, the priest and the prophet serve the role that Christ serves in our lives today. The priest is how they made petition to God, and the prophet is how they heard from God. Well, Jesus Christ, you know, he's our greater high priest. We can boldly go to the throne of grace, we're told in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. He has taken the place of any priest. Any petition that needs to be made, we can make ourselves. And God, who in times past and in diverse manners spoke to the fathers by the prophets, now speaks to us by his Son in Hebrews 1. All right, so the priest and the prophet served that role. Well, in Isaiah 28, the prophet Isaiah, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, speaking prophetically, and, you know, by the way, this is prophetically where the gift of tongues is first spoken of. Tongues is a sign of two things. It's a sign of judgment of wayward Israel, as well as a sign of Gentile inclusion, which was always the plan. It's not replacement theology. It was always God's plan to include Gentiles. God told Abraham that he would make him the father of many nations. He didn't say, I'm going to make you the father of Israel. He said, of many nations. It was always God's plan. Paul belabors that in Hebrews chapter 4 when speaking to Judaizers in Rome. It was always God's plan. But Israel has always tried to make it about them. And what they did was, because God gave them the law, it became their God and their identity. It's for that reason that Jesus could literally tell people, with all the encounters that he had with Pharisees and speaking of their wickedness, he could still tell you in Matthew 23, listen to what the Pharisees say. Because they so worshiped the law that they would not misquote it. That's why he could say, listen to them, just don't do what they do. Because they don't follow what it says to do for its reason. It makes its case. And we see the same thing today with the modern-day Judaizer, who will tell you that dietary restrictions exist because, yeah, you know what? Yeah, see those shrimps and that catfish? Those are bottom feeders. And you know that pig? He's a nasty animal. And they give you all these reasons. Not one of them is found in Scripture. The only reason you can't eat pork, you couldn't, under the law, was because it's split at the hoof and doesn't chew the cud. That's it. What about rabbits? Are rabbits those nasty, filthy, bottom feeders? Rabbits eat what beef eats. So why couldn't you eat rabbit? See, they always want to focus on cockroach. They want to focus on the one that you would naturally be turned from. What about rabbit? Rabbit eats the same thing as cows. You eat cow. But it's because the rabbit chews the cud and is not split at the hoof. That's the only reason. So they take the law and they turn it into something that is not intended. They took the feast, as they do today, and turn it into something that's not intended. And so in Isaiah 28, this is what God said to them. He said in verse 7, they have erred through wine and through intoxicating drink. They're out of the way, the priest and the prophet, meaning they're no longer listening. There's no petition being made to me, nor are they listening to me anymore. The priest and the prophet have erred through intoxicating drink. They're swallowed up in wine. They're out of the way through intoxicating drink. And yes, he did repeatedly say that three times, intoxicating drink. And it's not about the alcohol that he's talking about. It's emphasizing the level of distortion of these individuals. Let me read it again, lest you think I just stuttered. Because he does this repeatedly in this passage to show you how laborious their willful disobedience in receiving from God, as well as trying to apply what they thought comes from God, but it does not. Let's read. They have erred through wine, through intoxicating drink. They're out of the way. The priest and the prophet have erred through intoxicating drink. They're swallowed up in wine. They're out of the way in intoxicating drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment. All tables are full of vomit and filthiness, so that no place is clean. Whom will he teach knowledge? And to whom will he make understand the message? Those just weaned from milk? Those drawn from breast? For precept must be upon precept. Precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little. For with stammering lips and another tongue, he will speak to this people, to whom he said, this is what he said to them, this is my rest, this is my refreshing. And they said, this is my rest with which you may cause the weary to rest. And this is my refreshing, yet they wouldn't hear. See, they didn't want to hear what God said. They didn't want to hear, but the word to them was legalism. Repetitive, laborious legalism. The word to them was to them, subjectivism, precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line. Here a little, there a little, that they may go fall backwards, be broken, snared, and caught. And what I find interesting is I hear them boasting, saying, yeah, you know, see, precept must be upon precept. This is the only place in Scripture where it uses that repetitive nature, and it's intended to point out how wayward and disobedient they were. But I've heard people say, yeah, you know, that's why, like Tony Smith, they had two people behind him. You know, you got to have here a little, there a little. He actually says it in videos. And I hear others who do that too, mainly the Hebrew Israelites. That's why they have two. And they'll tell you, precept must be upon precept, here a little, there a little. No understanding of the passage they're reading. Zero understanding that is a slight against them for being wayward and not coming to the rest, the very rest that's offered to you and I. Come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. Cease from your works is what we should be doing. The just shall live by faith is not a new covenant concept. Habakkuk 2:4 is what all the writers of the scripture are quoting when they say that. The just shall live by faith. But under the old covenant, if you trusted God, then and you lived by faith, then you did what he said the way he said. So you carried out the things of the law with the view of why God said that you're going to do them, because there's a purpose in them. But instead, they did not want to hear. To them, it was something else. He goes on to say, verse 14, therefore hear the word of the Lord, you scornful men who rule this people in Jerusalem, because you said we made a covenant with death. I'll explain that in a moment. And with Sheol, we're in agreement. When the overflowing scourge passes through, it will not come to us, for we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood we have hidden ourselves. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whosoever believes in him will not be ashamed. Now, what is this stone he's making reference to? Please have pencil and paper and write these references down so that you can look at them apart from me. All right? Please do. If you don't, then I don't care how convincing I can sound. I don't care if you've ever heard them before. If you don't confirm it for yourself, and you're commanded to do that in Scripture, paka edokimasen, carefully examine and test everything, 1 Thessalonians 5:21. If you don't, then all you're doing is preaching the word of men. I don't care if it sounds like the word of God. So please have pencil and paper. All right, so keep your finger at Isaiah 28 real quick, and I'm going to jump back to Isaiah chapter 8 so we understand what he means about this stone, as I build the biblical case for where we are going with the law. In Isaiah chapter 8, this is what he said. Be shattered, verse 9, O you people, and be broken in pieces. Give ear, all ye from far countries. Gird yourselves and be broken into pieces. Gird yourself, be broken into pieces. Take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. In other words, you can get together in your groups all you want, but it will come to nothing. Speak the word, but it will not stand, for God is with us. See, that's the mindset of these legalistic people. We're commanded not to participate in that. 2 Corinthians 10:12 says, we dare not number ourselves amongst those who commend themselves, for they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. At the last verse of that chapter, it says, let him who glory, glory in the Lord. We don't measure God's standard of righteousness by what we do, nor can we sit and say that we are the epitome of what it means to walk in Christ's uprightness. The Word of God provides us with that. But they have these closed groups, and you'll watch them, where they start cheering each other on. I don't want you to be discouraged when they start cheering each other on, because when they start cheering each other on, what I find, or what my experience has been, is they've been shaken. I've had the same experience with Mormons. When we're sitting and we're talking over a period of weeks, I can tell when they start to be shaken because they start going back to their mantra. I know that Joseph Smith's a prophet, and I know that the Book of Mormon, and they go into their little mantra. So people start reaffirming themselves what they believe and trying to encourage each other. So, you know, to those of you who watch when I engage people on these message boards, I'm really engaging for the hearer. The person I'm talking to, I'm trying to talk to, but I'm really engaging ears. Anyway, so let's go back here. Don't measure and compare by yourselves. He says of them, of Israel at the time, take counsel together, verse 10, but it will come to nothing. Speak the word, but it will not stand, for God is with us. For the Lord spoke thus to me with a strong hand and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people. What people? Israel, the same ones who he says later, God's trying to speak to, and they stop listening. They decided the law meant something else. All right, don't walk in the way of this people, saying, do not say a conspiracy. And by, a conspiracy is talking about not in the sense of you and I would think of a conspiracy, but people are trying to break off and do something new. You know, they're trying to make it seem like we're doing something odd. We're not. It's them who are not abiding by the word. Do not say a conspiracy concerning all this people call a conspiracy, nor be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. Because that's what they tend to do, is they try to make it seem like you're doing something odd. You're doing something new. But if you'll notice, I find that most, you know, I see one in the room today will engage them with the word of God, and they will ignore the word of God, and they what they do is they launch out at with ad hominem attacks at you. You're doing something new, you know, or you're not being kind or whatever. But anyway, listen to what he goes on to say. Do not say a conspiracy concerning all these people call a conspiracy or a confederacy like you're breaking off into doing something new. All right? He says, nor be afraid of their threats, which always happens, nor be troubled. The Lord of hosts, him shall you hallow, him shall you sanctify or set apart. Let him be your fear, let him be your dread. See, he is the same one that said, come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. He's also the same one that told them, this is my rest, but they would not hear. They've convinced themselves of something other than what God said. All right? He goes on to say, he will be, in verse 14, he will be as a sanctuary, but listen to this, but a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both houses of Israel, as a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, a trap and a snare, and many among them shall stumble, they shall fall, be broken, snared, and taken. Now, let's go back 28 chapter, because you'll remember that's the same language he used concerning those legalists. He said to them, it was precept upon precept, precept upon precept, verse 13, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little, that they may go, fall backwards, be broken, snared, and taken. Then he goes on to point out to them of their scornful men who made a covenant with death. Let's talk about what he means by the covenant with death. Back to Isaiah chapter 1. And you'll see this amongst the Judaizers of our day as well, where they're constantly talking about these feast days that are a shadow of what's to come. But the substance is in Christ. We're told in the book of Colossians chapter 2, verse 16, let no one judge you regarding Sabbaths or new moons or feasts, which are shadows of things to come, but the substance is Christ. They completely ignore that. Oh, that's Paul's opinion. Anything that they can do, as if, again, we talked about the whole Paul thing. What's interesting is, what's in the gospel? John wrote in the gospel. Matthew wrote a gospel. They walk with Christ. But Luke and Mark didn't. Luke and Mark were contemporaries and disciples of Peter and Paul. Jesus never penned a letter. So if you're building your hope on the fact that Jesus wrote this and Paul wrote that, no, Jesus didn't. He wrote nothing. So if you don't accept the concept that all scripture is God-breathed, whether penned by Paul, Peter, John, Matthew, Luke, whether you, if you can't see that, then we need to have a different discussion. Our discussion needs to be, what is scripture? All right. I am not sure how to see this hands up thing. I do see this clicking over here. Maybe that's him wanting to get in. Just bear with me a second. Area code 904, were you trying to get in?
No, sir, I'm just still listening.
Okay. Yeah, I'm just not, sometimes this thing sits still and then it'll start moving by itself, so I'm not sure whether or not that's it. All right, so let's talk about what he means that they made a covenant with death. Like the Judaizers of today, what they did was they put too much emphasis on the legal requirements and making sure that precept was on precept and line upon line, and you're carrying out these feasts and all these things without seeing their purpose, their intent of being a reminder for Israel under the law of the coming of the substance. That's all they are, is a reminder and a schoolmaster that reminds us of the coming of the Savior and teaching us, in fact, that we need the Savior. But after the Savior's come, the substance is come. That would be like, let me give you an analogy that fits what they say. I love the smell of hot apple pie. You know, in fact, let me give you a better analogy. I have a friend with one of those lunch wagons, and he sits in this popular mall called Easton here. And what he'll do is, if business starts dying down, he'll just throw some onions on the grill and cook them. And you could smell it all over the parking lot. And it draws people to him. The intent of doing that is to draw people to him so that they could buy a sandwich with some of these same sauteed onions. What these individuals are doing with the law is the equivalent of enjoying that smell that's intended to lead you to that sandwich, the substance of that sandwich, and saying, no, we're just going to keep on enjoying the smell. That's the equivalent. It's really not even equivalent. It's an insult to Christ. But I'm saying by practice of what they're doing. So like the Judaizers of old, they focus on these ritual things as if they're the be-all, end-all. In Isaiah chapter 1, this is what God said. Verse 10. Or verse 9. Unless the Lord of hosts had left us a very small remnant, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have been made like Gomorrah. You know, which is speaking, and that is ultimately the truth. And the next dispensation, there will be a remnant. Otherwise, they will cease as a people to be the elect of God. They can still be the elect of God as part of the church, but not fulfilling their duty as the elect of God as a people. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. He's talking to Israel, but he's referring to them as Sodom and Gomorrah, a people who are totally out of the way and disgusting before him. All right, verse 11. To what purpose, listen to what he says, to what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand to trample my courts? Bring me no more futile, key word, sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. New moons, the Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity in the sacred meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feast, my soul hates. This is God speaking to Israel about things he gave them. Your appointed feast, my soul hates. They're trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Reprove the oppressor. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Come now. Let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you'll be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Now understand, even eating of the land, it speaks of the earthly rest, the one that's spoken of in Psalms 95 and Hebrews 3:7, where the Holy Spirit spoke of, because of their rebellion, they will not enter his rest. Even the promised land was a type whose antitype is found in our eventual resurrection and rapture into glory. And so all of these things that they were doing were forward thinking, or should have been forward thinking. The purpose in the blood sacrifice is so that there is a reminder of these things. From the very beginning, when Adam and Eve covered themselves up with foliage, which certainly were sufficient to covering their nakedness, but woefully inefficient to covering their sin, they needed to see what you and I would learn in doctrine they saw in principle, that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. That because of what they had done, the breach between them and God was vast, and something had to die. Something innocent of what they did had to die. Without that, there is no remission. And so for the first time, an animal that Adam named was brought before Adam. Adam gave this animal its name and watched the first death, the first physical death. Now, the purpose in doing that was literally to teach them again what you and I learned in Hebrews 9:22. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Now, certainly they knew that that animal could not seal the breach, but it reminded them of two things. Of number one, that there was a breach, and number two, that God himself would heal that breach by shedding the blood of the innocent in the future. It was coming. And that's why sacrifice was passed in the dispensation of conscience, which began at the end of, after the fall, and lasted until Mount Sinai. They knew to make sure that they all provided that sacrifice as a reminder. And then that sacrifice itself was codified in the law. The book of Hebrews speaks of it this way in Hebrews 10:1. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of these things, can never with these same sacrifices which they offer year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then they would have ceased to be offered. For the worshipers once purged would have no more consciousness of sin. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it's not possible blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Therefore, when he, and I love this, conversation between Christ and the Father before he came, I can't express to you how I tingle every time I read this. And I think of Psalms 2:7, where the Father said, you know, you are my son, this day have I begotten you. And Christ, speaking to the Father before coming into the world, here says, sacrifice and offering you did not desire. See, God never wanted the innocent to die for the wicked. But it became a necessary evil because of our waywardness. The intent was that if, in fact, you were going to make sacrifices, it should horrify you. You should be horrified with the amount of blood that you're shedding. It should make you want to do the right thing. That's why he said, stop doing evil. Learn to do good. But instead, because Israel made a covenant with death, much like the Roman Catholic system today, they felt we have the prescription. We can do what we want. Precept upon precept. So, yeah, you know, I do a little sin. Go ahead and get that lamb without blemish on up there to the temple, and we'll have it sacrificed. Futile sacrifices. And the reason why I brought up Roman Catholicism, because many of you don't know that Mardi Gras and Carnival in South America, Brazil, is as much Roman Catholic as Lent. That's what happened with those is that at Lent, you give up something and it purges all your sins. And so Mardi Gras, which leads to Lent and Carnival, is you can be as debaucherous as you want because you got the remedy. At Lent, I'm going to put a little ash on my forehead. I'm going to give up something and it makes my crooked straight. That very system exemplifies what Israel did, trying to make a covenant with death. Instead of trying to live each and every day, each and every hour, each and every moment, each and every step upright as best you can, I just know, hey, I know what to do just in case. I know what to do. I make a covenant with death. Sacrifice an offering ye did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me, said to the Father. A body you have prepared for me. And burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you have no pleasure. God didn't want his animals to die on our behalf. There's no pleasure in that. He's a God of life. But great sacrifice has been needed on our behalf. And instead, we turn it into a ritual system. Now, just real quick on my way back to Isaiah 28, because the Judaizers of today love to point out that, see, only that was done away with. Only that was the shadow of the things to come in Christ. There's no more blood sacrifice. And you know, but the rest of the law is here. Well, Paul in Colossians chapter 2 says, in him, verse 11, you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, having put off the body of sins by the flesh and by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you being dead in the trespasses and uncircumcision of your flesh, he is made alive together again, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us. All requirements, not just the sacrifices, because the priest how they perform sacrifices, well, that was them. But there were requirements for you, like, for instance, the dietary laws, you know, and all these other things. But anyway, let's continue to read. All right? The, having wiped out the handwriting requirements that was against us, which were contrary to us, and has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Therefore, and notice what he talks about next. He doesn't talk about blood sacrifice after having said that. Listen to what he says. Therefore, let no one judge you in food or drink, or regarding a festival or new moon or Sabbath. The same thing we talked about in Isaiah 1. And then notice what he says about these things. Remember, Hebrews 10 spoke of the sacrifices as a shadow of good things to come. But here he says that the dietary, the food and drink dietary laws, the festivals, the new moons, the Sabbaths, which the festivals refer to all the feasts, they're all, verse 17, they are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. This is why they got to destroy, try to undermine Paul. Like the Judaizers of old, God says, this is my rest and my refreshing, yet they don't want to hear. So instead, they choose to try to make a covenant with death, which they're not consistent on. I pointed out to a guy the other day, certainly I don't want anybody to murder anybody, but I pointed out to him the other day that according to Exodus 31:13-14, that if someone breaks the Sabbath, you're supposed to kill them. And his response was, well, we're in America. And I was like, what does that got to do with what God said? Well, if I kill somebody, I'll go to jail. I was like, well, choose this day. Who you will serve? Will it be God or America? You know, certainly I don't want anybody going around killing anybody. But I'm pointing out the inconsistency. You are violating the law. And the same guy I was talking to, in fact, I've looked at his Facebook page, and I look at his clothes, which are all missing, according to Numbers 28. They're all missing the blue tassels that all your clothes are supposed to have on it. And the purpose in those blue tassels, according to Numbers 28, is to remind you to keep all of the law. And there, again, you have to do it. You have to have the blue tassels on all of your clothes, not some of your clothes, on all of your clothes. Anyway, let's get back to Isaiah 28 and the covenant with death. All right, so in Isaiah 28, now I think I've sufficiently shown here the plight of these people. And I think I've also sufficiently shown that you see these same things in people today. All right? Verse 14 of Isaiah 28. Therefore, hear you the word of the Lord, you scornful men. These scornful men are the ones who would not listen to what God said. His rest is refreshing, but instead turned it into legal ritual. He said, the ones who rule these people in Jerusalem, because you've said we've made a covenant with death, and that's how they made a covenant with death. By thinking that, okay, we have the prescription to our plight. Instead of seeing that the law is a shadow pointing to the prescription, they saw the law as the prescription. All right? You made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we are in agreement. When the overflowing scourge passes through, it will not come to us, for we made lies our refuge, and under falsehoods we have hidden ourselves. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whosoever believes in him will not be ashamed. Remember, we read this in Isaiah chapter 8. This is the stone of stumbling that causes them to trip, because they cannot believe that he pays it all. And all we have to do is exercise the divine decree of believing, of accepting the gift. Verse 17, also I will make justice the measuring line, and righteousness the plummet, and the hail will sweep away the refuge of lies, and the waters will overflow the hiding place. Your covenant with death will be annulled, and your agreement with Sheol will not stand when the overflowing scourge passes through. You'll be trampled down by it. Now, interestingly, the Apostle Paul makes reference to this very passage in particular, verse 15, when he points out why Israel as a whole. All right, I am generalizing national Israel because keep in mind the entire early church for about the first 8 years or so was Jewish, but they were Jews who came by faith. All right? So when I speak about Israel, I'm talking about the elect body of Israel, which also plummets the whole concept. Elect does not mean saved. It means chosen for a particular purpose. Not one passage of Scripture ever says anyone is elect to salvation. In fact, it says the opposite, that it's your choice. It is your choice. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on him shall not perish. The divine decree of human responsibility illustrated by the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the Garden of Eden. That was its only purpose, for man to exercise that divine decree, that we make the choice to listen or not. Because we were wayward before we were sinners. Waywardness is not sin. It's what it leads us to that is sin. Because we're made in God's image and God's likeness. God's image refers to the fact that we are free-thinking persons. We make choices. We can be wayward. That's part of who we are. His likeness means we can reflect his attributes of love, joy, sadness, grief. We can reflect those. But being in his image, we are distinct persons, even as God is. Intellect, emotion, and will, volition. We make choices. And the problem is we make choices, we make wayward choices, which is what occurred in the Garden of Eden. All right, so Paul actually quotes this 15th verse in the book of Romans, chapter 9. Now, understand, I'm going to read straight through Romans 9. I'm going to start at verse 30, and I'm going to read straight through to chapter 10, the first four verses, because I need you to hear the context of the letter. And so I'm not going to break where publishers break and make chapters out of it. All right, listen to what he says. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, have not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, precept upon precept, line upon line. They did not seek it by faith, seeing it as a shadow pointing to a substance. They saw it as the substance. And then look at what he quotes. He says, they did not seek it by faith, but as by the words of the law, for they stumbled at the stumbling stone. That's Isaiah 8, verse 33. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, a rock of offense. Whosoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Again, that's Isaiah 28:15, chapter 10, verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. He is the substance that the shadow of the law pointed to. The law being the schoolmaster that would point to him, that we may come by faith. But because they did not want to enter into that rest, because they made a covenant with death, even as the modern Judaizers do today, with the Socratic questions that you hear today, that I've been looking at today, this morning, is, oh, see, if you work at a job, you follow the rules. If you don't get the rules, then you won't get paid. So you got to follow God's law. But then if you ask them, so are you saved by works? No. That is the biggest contradiction. How can you say, use that analogy, that if you don't work, you won't get paid, you got to follow the rules, or you'll be fired and you won't get paid, but then you say, so are you saying that I'm saved by keeping the law? No, I'm not saying that. You know, and that's why I if you watch me in these discussions, when they start doing that, I just tell them I'm not Socratic. I don't go down that road at all. In for a penny, in for a pound, I don't go down that road. They're legitimate questions, and a legitimate question is, what does this passage say? You know, or how are you getting that from that passage? Notice I keep anchoring it to the Word of God. A Socratic question is just creating something that we can always create scenarios that will make ourselves accurate. You know, I remember when I was in the Marine Corps, when I first heard this, I was 19, and I'm gonna clean it up as best I can, but I'll make the point. But I was told that if is the biggest word in the English vocabulary because it can do anything. I was like, what the heck does that mean? Well, how about this? If your sister had male genitalia, she'd be your brother. I just reversed her sex. You know, if I had white skin, blonde hair, and Caucasian DNA, then I would truly be Caucasian. I can say if anything. I can create anything with two letters, if. The question is, what does God say? And so that's not that I don't get into those Socratic, because you can go anywhere with that. And then people start arguing about the question or arguing about a false premise to set forth in the question. That's why it's called red herring. You know, fly by in a flash, you catch it, but pretty soon you're not looking where you were looking anymore. It's a diversionary tactic. So I just don't participate. All right. Let's see. A little bit past the halfway point in the broadcast. I want to bring it full circle now. And what we're going to do is I'm going to take another brief musical interlude, and then we're going to jump right into how the substance fulfilled the shadow, how he did it step by step. Back in a moment.
Ask me why I stand to sing, what glad tidings these lips bring. I proclaim to you one thing, there is a kingdom coming. Let this joyous anthem roll, stirring peace within each soul. It's plans in place, God's in control. There is a kingdom coming. Every wrong will be made right. All that's faith will be made sight. End of shadows, only light. There is a kingdom coming. Here amid these troubled times, evil plots its dark designs, but soon all faithless hearts will find there is a kingdom coming. Every wrong will be made right, all that's faith will be made sight. End of shadows, only light. There is a kingdom coming. So come, Lord Jesus, let all who hear sing, come, Lord Jesus, may the day be near. When every wrong will be made right, all that's faith will be made sight. End of shadows, only right. There is a kingdom coming. There is a kingdom coming.
Amen. Amen. Welcome to Art Studies Live. We are talking about the shadow and the substance as exhibited by the law and Christ in the book of Galatians, chapter 3. And while you turn there, to all who would like to participate in the on-air discussion, if you have questions or comments, agree or disagree, or just, you know, want to have your say, feel free to give me a call, area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905. All who are listening via the archives can give me a call on my ministry line, 614-388-8838, 614-388-8838. The number's easy enough to remember. It's also good for those of you who don't want to ask a question live, but still have a question you'd like to ask. You can also shoot me an email, ryoung@arcstudies.org, ryoung@arcstudies.org. In the book of Galatians, and by the way, the book of Galatians is written, this entire book, Romans as well, Romans is dealing with the Jews, primarily, Jews who are still trying to be Judaizers. The book of Romans is addressing that malady. Galatians is addressing those who are actually Gentiles and have come to Christ, and the Judaizers have now tried to bring them under that same bondage. This entire book is written to that subject matter. This entire book is written to, there's nothing new under the sun, and we're addressing the same issues. Nothing new. Anyway, in the third chapter of this vital book, and I'm going to, as a prelude to, well, let me see, looking at the amount of time that I have. Yeah, I got plenty of time. I'm going to read through this entire chapter because here Paul makes the case for the purpose of the law. And then we're going to take a look at the number one objection to many to accepting that we are no longer under the law. I also want to address why some think that we have to be, because people think without the law, that means you can commit adultery. You know, that means that you can murder your father. That means you can murder your mother. Well, the bottom line is I have not been under the law my entire Christian walk. I've murdered anyone. I have not committed adultery. I don't do any of those things. So how is that possible? To not be under the law does not mean that I will violate the law. You know, I'll give you a good example. I've always worn my seatbelt. There's a seatbelt law in Ohio now, but it wasn't when I grew up, but I've always worn my seatbelt. You know, the seatbelt law was for those who were either ignorant of the dangers of not wearing it, you know, or a means of providing punishment for those who willfully just chose not to do it for safety, not, you know, fastening in their children and the like. Anyway, listen to what Paul says in Galatians, and what I'm going to do is the same thing. Because this is a letter, I am going to start in the previous chapter, and I'm going to read straight through. Let me start from the previous chapter, and I'll start from verse 10. This is after Paul talked to the people in Jerusalem. They desired only that we should remember the poor, and the very thing which I was also eager to do. In other words, what they wanted me to do, I was already doing anyway. All right. But when Peter came to Antioch, I withstood him to the face. Now he brings up Peter and an encounter from Antioch, not in Galatia, but in Antioch, as his pivot point to addressing the subject matter that he wants to get into. The subject matter is the hypocrisy of trying to lead people back under the law, knowing that we are not under the law. Listen to what he says. When Peter had come to Antioch, I was stood into his face because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James or came from Jerusalem, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. In other words, what was going on is that Peter and Barnabas and the rest of these Jews were living as Gentiles, doing Gentile what Gentiles did, eating whatever they want. And some people say, no, that's not what they were doing. I'll prove that by continuing to read. And no, he wasn't. Well, of course he was. And when the Jews came, they started doing the legalistic things of the Jews again, you know, abstaining from meats and all the rest of that, dietary restrictions and all these other things that the Jews did. All right? Verse 14, when I saw they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles. Yes, Peter was living like a Gentile, which presupposes so were all the other Jews and Barnabas in Galatia, and they only reverted back to that legalistic stuff when Jews came from Jerusalem. He tells Peter, and by the way, for those of you who feel like I'm always wrong for engaging people, notice what he said. He engaged Peter in front of everybody. If you are publicly distorting God's word, then I will publicly engage you. If you privately ask me a question, then I'll answer you privately. My longtime listeners know that there are things, there are conversations I allude to with my brethren where we literally are, there are sparks flying. Robert, he's not in here today, and that's my brother. I love him. I'm his wingman. Privileged to be able to in my opinion, to be able to engage him because I saw he was where I was at once. But more importantly, he yielded to the word of God. And I only engaged him publicly because privately it went south. And I recognized that in our private conversation that I was getting angry. So I would not talk to him privately because the anger of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God, James 1:19. So I brought it to a public forum so that people seeing would keep me accountable. And I didn't talk to him privately for a year. That was two, three years ago. This is my brother now. I would have died for him then. But now I thank God. But we literally engage even now as brothers. Sometimes we, if I perceive something, I'm going to say it. If you're my brother, I'm going to tell you what I see because I expect the same from you. If you see something in me, you need to say it to me. And I may disagree. But then you need to go to the word of God, and I will yield, and I have. And so as this brother, but I only bring that up, that if it's a private discussion that can remain private, then I'll leave it there. But if it's public, and many of you remember back the public stuff that was going on, then I'm going to engage it publicly because others are hearing. All right, but anyway. Paul engaged Peter, publicly said to Peter before them all, if you being a Jew live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles then to live as Jews? If you yourself don't do this stuff, why are you trying now in the hypocrisy that you've led others into just because some Jews came from Jerusalem? So you turn into a hypocrite, and now you're trying to compel them to do Jewish stuff, this legalistic stuff, stuff that you know yourself you don't even do. You just started doing it. He goes on to say, we who are Jews by nature and not of the sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But While we seek to be justified, and King James has by Christ, the Greek preposition is actually ein, and it's in Christ. The translator put by, and the reason I make that emphasis is because people try to tend to look at this sometimes errantly, and you can read the context and see it's not true, but they'll look at by and say, see, what you're trying to be saved. And he's not talking to people who are trying to get saved. He's talking to people who are saved, and in our walk with we seek to be justified, he says, if while we seek to be justified in Christ, we ourselves are found to be sinners, is Christ therefore the minister of sin? Is he? Is he the cause? Certainly not. For if I, listen to what he says, if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. Why? Because sin is transgression of the law. 1 John 3:4, I make myself that. So if his point is that if while being trying to be justified in Christ, I'm going to try to do it legalistically, and then I fall short, because you will never be able to keep not even your law, not just God's law, you won't even be able to keep your law. The Apostle Paul said this in the book of Galatians chapter 2, beginning at verse 20. Therefore, if you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourself to regulations? Do not touch, taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but they are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. Zero value. You can't even live by your laws. And let me rephrase that. You can't even live by all of your laws. Because everybody will find one thing. That's why the legalists try to pull the Ten Commandments out of 613 and say, see, I haven't broken these ten. No. The only place that Scripture speaks of the Ten Commandments as separate is always in the historical narrative that these are the Ten Commandments which God wrote with his finger. They have no more value over you or authority over you than any of the other 613. If, in fact, you're not a believer or a legalist. There are 613 laws. And I don't care that the Ten Commandments were in the ark and the others were outside. That's because God touched the rock. Has nothing to do with what's on it. They are not the moral law and the others are something else. Certainly, incest is a moral law. Certainly, bestiality and rape are moral. None of those are in the Ten Commandments. Certainly, keeping the Sabbath is ceremonial. It is in the Ten Commandments. It's not moral. Certainly, not coveting your neighbor's ox, you know, is civil. It's not moral. But it's in the Ten Commandments. So these distinctions that we make in order to understand the categories of law, that's fine. Jesus makes no such distinction. None of the apostles make no such distinction. They refer to him as the law, or the law of Moses, or the law of sin and death. All right, so back to Galatians. So if I build the things which I destroyed, then I make myself a transgressor. Verse 19, for I through the law, because everyone comes that way. See, that's the other falsehood that the modern legalist likes to do to throw you off your game. They'll say, show me where Scripture says the law is destroyed. I don't say that. Well, Paul said, I establish the law. Well, so do I. See, they're arguing against, they go into that measuring and comparing by and amongst themselves. They can't have an honest conversation with you, you know, and this is what they'll do. If you go back and look at a conversation I had with a guy, Prince Boulard, I debated this guy for 3 hours last week for 3 hours on this subject. And it got a little tense. So I'm going to tell you that up front. But I become all things to all men, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, you know. And to the bull in the china shop, then I'll be a bull in the china shop, you know. Or as the book of Jude puts it, and in the first chapter of Jude, and if you didn't think that was funny, then you're not reading your Bible. But in Jude says this, he says, keep yourselves in the love of God, verse 21, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life, on some having compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear, snatching them out of the fire, hating even the garments defiled by the flesh. And so sometimes it does require a gentle touch, and sometimes it requires a freight train. And I tried to decide which based upon the conversation as well as those around. It's never based upon, if I feel that it's because I'm irritated, my longtime listeners know that's when I'll stop broadcasting and I'll pull back, because I'm at Ephesus. I'm working. My efforts are flowing from responsibility and not from my relationship with Christ. And so, therefore, I'm not trying to reach the person. I'm just trying to destroy him. And so I'm not going to do that, and none of us should. And that's what I expect my brothers, when I say, when you see that, I expect to hear it from you. That's the one thing I miss about my brother James Hare. James would, when I scheduled that broadcast in the middle of the night the other night or at midnight, James would have called me the next day. He would have said, why'd you do that? He would have checked my motives. Did I do it because I was frustrated, or did I do it because it was necessary? And that's what I miss about that brother. He would check me hard on that, on issues like that, and help me to see what sometimes you can't see because of the abundance of what you're knee-deep in. All right, so anyway, back in the Galatians chapter 2, so if I build again the thing which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor, for I, through the law, died to the law that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness comes by the law, then Christ died in vain. It was not necessary for him to die if you could keep the law. And I'm not talking about if you can keep some law. It's if you can keep all of the law. Those who would seek to be Judaizers today, as I said earlier, have this tendency of wanting to apportion off a small piece and saying, yeah, I'm not doing those. But Scripture did not allow for such a thing at all. Scripture required that they keep every one of the laws. Not some, not most, but they had to keep every one of the laws that God called for. In the book of Deuteronomy chapter 27, the very last verse, cursed is the one who does not confirm all the words of the law. And all the people said amen. Chapter 28, verse 1. Now it shall come to pass, if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God, to carefully observe all of his commandments, which I command you today. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, for those who would say, yeah, time to change. Verses 1 and 2, now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and judgments which I teach you to observe, that you may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord of your fathers is giving to you. You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor shall you take anything from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God And I love the way King James speaks of it, because King James literally says, you shall not diminish aught. You shall not diminish aught. Now, the only reason that these need to try to diminish aught from the law, the only reason they need to is because they know that there's no way that they can keep all of the laws. If you had a cheeseburger, then you've already violated the law. If you had a cheeseburger, because you don't mix fruit and dairy. I'm sorry, meat and dairy. If you, let's see, if you have a coat, a winter coat, you've already violated the law because you are not allowed to mix fabrics. Or how about this? Everybody in Israel was commanded, and I'm pulling the reference for you now, everybody in Israel was commanded to have tassels on all of their garments. This is in the book of Numbers, chapter 15, verse 38. Speak to the children of Israel. Take them to make tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generations, and to put a blue thread in the tassels of the corners. And you shall have the tassel that you may look upon it and remember all, listen to this, all of the commandments of the Lord to do them, and that you may not follow the harlotry to which your own heart and your own eyes are inclined, so that you won't be wayward. Every time you looked at the borders of all your garments and see this blue in these tassels, it reminds you to keep all of the law. Even under the new covenant, those who were Jewish recognized exactly what that meant. That's why James said in his epistle, he said, whosoever, verse 10, shall keep the whole law, yet stumble in just one point, is guilty of all. The law did not allow you to apportion off a piece. So you could say, I'm keeping a piece of the law. It was your requirement to keep all of the law. I've had people say to me, what about Israel when they were in bondage? They couldn't keep the laws of sacrifice. God sent them into bondage. So that was God's choice. God sent them into bondage. You don't have a right to do what you feel like doing. In Galatians chapter, so at that last verse of Galatians chapter 2, I don't frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness comes by the law, then Christ died in vain. Chapter 3, verse 1. Oh, he says, oh, you annoying Galatians. The Greek word is annoying here. We get our word annoying from it. You annoying Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not? And remember, he used Peter and the encounter at Antioch and Peter's hypocrisy as a springboard to addressing this newly rising hypocrisy amongst the Galatian church. Who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed amongst you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law, or was it by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Are you being matured by their flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed in vain? Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles amongst you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, therefore know that only those who are of faith are the sons of Abraham. Now, why did he make that statement? Only those who are of faith are of the sons of Abraham. He made that statement because it was a Judaizer staple that you either had to be Jewish or convert to Judaism to be a descendant of Abraham. That's why in Romans 9, while speaking to the Jews concerning the same topic, because remember, Romans, he's talking to Jews about their misunderstanding of the law. Galatians, he's talking to Gentiles who Jews have now injected this Judaism into, which is why he brought up the Antioch issue of how the same thing happened at Antioch, and he had to rebuke Peter himself because of it. But in Romans 9, he says this. He says, verse 6, but it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. In other words, they are not all spiritual Israel or spiritual contenders with God who are of natural Israel. Just because they're part of the elect body of Israel does not mean that they're children of God spiritually. He goes on to say, nor, listen to this, nor are they children because they are the seed of Abraham or the physical seed of Abraham. But in Isaac shall your seed be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh are not the children of God. The children of promise are counted as the seed. And so he's making the same point to the Jews that just because you have the law and all these other things, you still missed the point. And actually, if you read from the first verse of this chapter, he goes through all of that. Yeah, you did all these things, but you still missed the point. Has nothing to do with who you are naturally. And so Paul is making the same point to those who have been Judaized in Galatia. Therefore, know that only those who are of faith are the sons of Abraham, not those who are of the seed of Abraham. Those who are of faith with believing Abraham are blessed with believing Abraham. For as many, verse 10, for as many as are under the law, and keep in mind, again, Jesus and all of the apostles referred to all 613 as the law of Moses, or the law of sin and death. They don't apportion out a piece of it. As many as are under the works of the law are under the curse. Here he's quoting the very Deuteronomy 27, the last verse that I read to you. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of law to do them. Doesn't say cursed is he who does not continue, you know, in all but the sacrificial, or all but the ceremonial, or all but the civil. He says all, everything that's written in them. Everything that your blue tassels tell you that you have to find. Everything that if you violate one, you're guilty of all. Everything that you're not allowed to add to or diminish aught from, but keep it exactly the way God said. The only reason we need to modify is because we have to try to make it fit this dynamic, and it does not. If righteousness comes by the law, Christ died in vain. Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all the things which are written in the book of law to do them. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Habakkuk 2:4. It's not a New Testament concept. It's always been that way. It's been that way since the Garden of Eden. It was confirmed prophetically in Habakkuk 2:4. But the purpose in the blood sacrifice then, looking forward, number one, reminding them that the breach existed, and number two, that God would ultimately be the one to provide remedy. Even though they did not know how, they did it as a reminder to them of the gap and to the faithfulness of God to be the one who would ultimately bridge the gap. Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all the things which are written in the book of law to do them, but that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak in the manner of men, though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. If this covenant is confirmed, no one can cancel it, add anything to it. Its parameters and requirements are set. Verse 16, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, to your seed, who is Christ. And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed, its parameters set 430 years before the covenant was given by God in Christ. 430 years later, it cannot annul this covenant, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, then it's no longer of the promise. The law would have to cancel out what God made with Abraham. There is one covenant. Covenant, give me 1 second. I know I'm limited on time here, but my dog is at me. I got to get my son because I can tell he has to go out. Give me one moment. I'll be back in a moment.
It's a bit like that. Just some kind of standard type of thing. I don't know whether you should use words. No, it's just dog first.
Sorry about that. Live radio. Yeah, my dog, well, I have a white shepherd and a miniature schnauzer, and they will get in my face when they have to go. All right. So listen to what he says. He says that the law was 430 years after this covenant, and the law cannot annul the covenant that's confirmed before in Abraham. If the inheritance is of the law, and this is what they don't realize, it can't be of the promise. While speaking to the actual Jews concerning the same subject in Romans chapter 4, this is what the Apostle Paul had to say to them. Verse 13, for the promise that he would be heir to the world was not to Abraham or his seed through the law. It was not to Abraham or his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are the heirs, faith is made void, and the promise is made of no effect. That's how drastic that viewpoint is. You are unraveling, at least in your mind, the covenant that God made with Abraham. Covenant is always of faith. It is absolutely never of the law. It's for that reason that the Apostle Paul had said in Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. I'm sorry, at verse 11, but that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith, yet the law is not of faith. It's not. We can't create a law-faith hybrid. That's what he said. Have you so foolish you came by faith and you think the law is going to now mature you? Are you really that stupid? Is what he says to the Galatians. The law brought you here. You came by faith and now you think the law is going to mature you? The law is not of faith. All right, if the law, verse 18, if the inheritance of the law is no longer the promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise, what purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and was appointed through angels by the hand of the mediator. Now, here's another Socratic question for you, because there's one out there who likes to ask the Socratic question without reading this passage, by the way. They'll say, all right, well, if the law was added because of transgression, well, what law was the transgression? Trying to give an impression that there was a law before, because sin is transgression of the law. All right? Understand this. Man always transgresses against God. But God does not impute it to man without the law. In the book of Romans, again, chapter 4, addressing this subject, verse 15, because the law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. And he's talking about for man, from man's perspective. You can't run a stop sign with no law saying stop. Now, it doesn't mean that you're not doing something wrong before the government. If someone from Bangladesh came here, never learned the laws, and all they saw was this octagon, and they didn't read the word because they don't read English, and they blew every one of them. They can't be held accountable for violating the law because they did not know they were violating the law, which is why we require everyone to pass a test, to take that off the table. So it says you do know the law now because you passed the test. So it's intended to ensure you know the law, to hold you accountable for the law. Remember, Paul said in Romans 7:7, I would not have known lust, except the law said, thou shalt not lust. Romans chapter 5, verse 12 through 14, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned. For, and then he says parenthetically in verse 13, for until the law, meaning given at Sinai, until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Sin is not imputed. Unless people think that, okay, does that mean universalism, that they all went to heaven? No, because he goes on to say, nevertheless, death still reigned between Adam and Moses, because those are the only two universal laws given to man. And Adam, of course, it was only man and woman, but that was a universal law to Adam and Eve. And if they had any offspring, don't eat of that tree. It was universal. And the next time universal laws were given was at Sinai. Now, there was a time when God with Abraham, literally, as Abraham is the one he made the covenant with, God literally... Abraham is a precursor to where you and I are today, and we'll get there. I don't want to, it would take me a lot, I need to build all this before we get there. I'm only saying that for those who have tried to come and point out where God spoke of putting statutes in his heart or directives in his heart, which is where you and I are today, where we're directed by the intimacy of our relationship with God, not by written requirements that were against us. We're driven by the do, not by the don't. The reason why, as a believer, I don't need the law to not commit adultery is because, as a believer, I'm commanded to walk in the Spirit. And if I'm led by the Spirit, He says, and Galatians 5:16 says, walk in the Spirit, and you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. And with that, literally, listen to what he says. He does not say walk in the Spirit and don't fulfill the lust of the flesh. That's what the legalist hears. So you need the law then, because you need to know what these things are to not do them. No, he says if you walk in the Spirit, you won't fulfill them. Why? Because if I am walking west, I don't even have to worry about not walking east. It's physically impossible for me to not walk east. I discipled a guy once who told me his biggest problem is when his wife goes to sleep, he jumps on his computer and he gets all into pornography and, you know, and he keeps on saying, I'm not going to get on my computer after this time, which is creating a law on himself. Do not do this, which is, I mean, he's going to violate. You can't keep your own laws. You know, well, I'm not going to do this, or I'm not going to do that, or this is how I'll do it. And he comes up with all these laws that's not going to help him. Like Paul said, they give the appearance of wisdom and self-imposed humility, but they have no help with the indulgence, with the flesh. And what I told him is, I said, when you turn your computer on, what should you do? Don't sit on there talking about what you should not do, because you still focus. This is not a Christian loiter. It is a Christian walk. If we are moving in the direction that God tells us to, then we can't be doing the things that we shouldn't be doing. I'm sitting here before you. I got a list and a sticky on my computer of things that I know I need to write, need to focus on, I need to do, that are all things that are in front of me. I always have something that I need to be doing. So anytime I boot up, I got a ton of stuff I need to do. And even when I don't, I have a ton of stuff. We all do. If I walk in the Spirit, I won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. I have to literally stop walking in the Spirit. And then let me define you what walking in the Spirit is. Walking in the Spirit is synonymous with being filled with the Spirit or allowing the Word of Christ dwell in you. And Ephesians 5:18, when he says, be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be ye filled by the Spirit. He gives you in the context there what he's talking about. I know we've turned Spirit-filled into this big experience, but it's not that. The word filled doesn't even mean like gemazo, the Greek word gemazo, which would be to fill up a cup with liquid. It doesn't even, that's not even a word used. The word that's used there, ironically, is the same word that Christ used when he said, think not that I came to destroy the law, I came to fulfill it. It's actually a different inflected version of that same word. So literally, as Christ overwhelmed the law and the prophets, he overwhelmed the law by fulfilling its righteousness, by not violating it. He overwhelmed the prophets by literally fulfilling what the prophets said the Messiah would do. And as such, the law ceased to be God's standard of righteousness, but Christ instead became the standard of righteousness. It ceased being a sin issue and then became a son issue. Whosoever has the Son has the life. Whosoever has not the Son of God has not the life. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater, 1 John 5:9, and following. That's why Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes, because we have the Son, we have the life. It's no longer a sin issue, it is a Son issue. So he literally overwhelmed it, but in Ephesians, he literally influenced it, you know, by fulfilling it, he took it out of the way, nailed it to the cross. Likewise, in Ephesians 5:18, when he tells you to be filled, all right, he's telling you, you must allow this to happen to you. He's saying, allow the Holy Spirit to influence you, which is why he said, be not be drunk with wine, where is in, there's excess. His point is, don't be influenced. Just like, you know, people call alcohol a bottle of courage, because people are influenced by when they drink. They'll do things. Inhibition is gone. They'll do things they normally would not do. All right? And so he uses that as a comparison. Don't be influenced by alcohol, but allow yourself to be influenced by the guidance of the Holy Spirit. It's the point he's making. And the word pleroucete that's used there is not filled like water in a cup, but like wind in a sail. You know, you can have a sailboat and leave the sail down, and the wind's going to blow your boat. Your boat's direction, unless you paddle against it. And if the wind is strong enough, even if you paddle against it, your boat's still going to go the direction the wind wants it to go. It's going to go sideways, backwards. There'll be little control. You know, only when you steer your boat in the direction that the wind goes that you start not feeling the angst and anxiety of going sideways and backwards. But now there's purpose to where you're going. And only when you open your sail, or as wide as you open it, the greater it's open, the greater impact that wind, which unlike water in a cup, when you pour it in a cup, it's waste and excess. Wind will continually replenish your sail. And the wider it's opened, the faster, the stronger, the more, the greater the intent, the greater influence it'll have on your boat. You know, and it's a beautiful analogy. And so it's the same thing, that walking in the Spirit is walking in his influence. Let me give you a comparison real quick as I'm coming to the last 2 minutes of the broadcast. In that Ephesians chapter 5, he says, be not drunk with wine, verse 18, whereas in excess, he said, but be filled with the Holy Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, making melody in your hearts to the Lord. In Colossians, and I'm giving you a good cross-reference, chapter 3 and verse 16, he says, let the word of Christ dwell richly in you in all wisdom, teaching one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. It's almost identical. Because, you see, walking in the Spirit, or being filled with the Spirit, is walking in his word. He is the author of Scripture. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And so as we learn to walk in his word, we are being led by the Spirit. And if we are being led by the Spirit, we won't fulfill the lust of the flesh, Galatians 5:16, nor are we under the law, Galatians 5:18. Thank you for joining me this morning on this Art Studies Live broadcast. I encourage you to join me again tonight. I will schedule an additional broadcast so that we can get into what I intended to get into today, where the substance overwhelmed the shadow. All right? And so, but I'm trying to build brick by brick, not only for your understanding, because we only study to understand. We should never study to engage someone. Because if we do that, it becomes selfish and callous, and we'll miss what God's saying. It's important to understand what God is saying, all right? So we study to understand, and understanding we engaged. Thank you for joining me. Check my show page. I will move a show up to tonight, probably at about 8 o'clock. So until then, this is Rick Young, the Apologist, looking forward to our next time together. Have a blessed day.
Thank you for joining me for today's edition of Arc Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org.